2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. In verse 1, Paul moves from the general experience of all Christians that we ended with in chapter 3, verse 18, to his own particular experience as an apostle. In fact, if you read chapter 3, verse 18, which says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changing into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And then verse 1 begins, "Therefore." So he's pointing back to what he just said, that beautiful verse in verse 18, the experience of all Christians. But I think from the context here, we can see that the "we" in verse 1 is a little different from the "we all" in verse 18. Verse 18 applies to every Christian. But starting in verse 1, Paul focuses on himself and his co-workers, but especially on himself, as we're going to see as we move through this chapter. And, you know, he's made similar statements elsewhere about his apostolic calling. 1 Timothy 1, for example, 13 through 16, he also talks about obtaining mercy and about all that he had gone through. He mentions it several times in that context. So I think Paul now is turning the focus on himself and on his ministry, particularly as an apostle, as we move into chapter 4. God has made him sufficient for a ministry like that of Moses, who conveyed God's laws to human beings. But the difference is that Paul conveys laws by writing them spiritually on people's hearts. Paul isn't walking down with tablets of stone. He is instead conveying laws that are written on the heart. You know, God took Paul, who was a blasphemer, who was a persecutor, who was an insolent man, 1 Timothy 1:13 tells us, and he turned him into a devoted apostle, you know, and a humble servant of Jesus Christ. What an about face in Paul's life. And Paul's language here shows he regards his ministry as a gift from God. It was not some personal achievement that the great apostle Paul had done. No, that was a gift from God. He obtained mercy, and because of that mercy, he can do these things that he is doing. And of course, with that gift, as with any gift, comes a huge responsibility. And Paul understands that he had that too, to speak God's word faithfully and truthfully, forthrightly. He's going to be talking about that also in chapter 4. The verb translated "we faint not" or "we do not lose heart" can have a variety of different meanings. It can mean simply to become discouraged. And in this section and in the next, Paul's going to give plenty of reasons why anyone would have become discouraged. He had a constant threat of persecution, so fierce at times it left him near death, and eventually it led to his martyrdom. Also, there was all this backstabbing of his fellow Christians in the church, and he faced all kinds of troubles within and without. Anyone could have become discouraged, particularly with the situation here in Corinth. But Paul says, "We faint not." It could also mean simply to become weary. And again, that's something that could have happened easily to the Apostle Paul. In particular, I think it would have referred here to a spiritual weariness or a spiritual depression. But I think if we allow the context to determine what this verb means, I think we'd come down on the side of being cowardly or timid. And that's probably the best. And in that case, verse 1 then would parallel verse 12 of chapter 3, where Paul said, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." That being the opposite of what he says here, "we faint not." So the opposite of being bold. We continue to be bold and courageous. We're not timid. Paul was not faint-hearted. One commentator said that faint-heartedness takes refuge in silence and inactivity in order to escape criticism, and therefore is the opposite of what we see here, the verb that's used here. Corinth was a difficult place to work. It would be hard for anyone to have been bold and courageous in the city of Corinth. You had the rampant sin all around the city, and then you look inside the congregation, and that's where most of Paul's problems came from, all the stuff that was going on inside. The constant criticism and harping against him, the undercutting of his authority. You know, there have always been a group, usually a very small group, but there's always been a group in the church who are largely inactive, except when they're unleashing barrages of criticism at those who are largely active. And I don't think Corinth was any exception there. You know, the only way to escape criticism, particularly from a group like that, would be to join them. And Paul would never have that. He would never have done that. He received mercy. Paul fainted not. He would never join them. Paul fainted not. What an understatement. Paul was bold and courageous in the fiercest of opposition. He faced every type of persecution. Physical persecution that left him near death, as we mentioned. Assaults from within and without. He fought with false teachers who would follow him into the city as he left and try to undo everything that he'd done. Everywhere he went, they followed him trying to do that. You imagine? He fainted not. Why was Paul so bold? Because of the gospel. Our boldness in proclaiming the gospel should come from the gospel itself. We can be bold in our proclamation because what we proclaim is not from ourselves. It is from God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're proclaiming. Boldness follows naturally when what we say begins with, "Thus saith the Lord." It's easier to be bold when that's how you start off. The Bible says, and then you proclaim it. And that's the gospel that we have. Spurgeon, a very famous denominational preacher, wrote the following. And as you listen to this, I think he's talking somewhat about the denominational idea of a special calling to be a pastor or something. But I think what he says here, nevertheless, has some merit with regard to this verse. He said, "The preacher should either speak in God's name or hold his tongue. My brother, if the Lord has not sent you with a message, go to bed or to school or mind your farm. For what does it matter what you have to say of your own? If heaven has given you a message, speak it out as he ought to speak who is called to be the mouth of God." That's proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel. And if you're proclaiming the word of God, "Thus saith the Lord," then be bold and speak with the authority of Scriptures. But if you're just giving your own opinion and don't have any back up from Scripture, then, you know, again, as Spurgeon said, what does it matter what you have to say of your own? Paul spoke from the Word of God, and he was bold, and he was courageous. He fainted not, verse 2. "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." In this verse, Paul lists three practices he repudiates, and then he states what he does instead. What does he repudiate? First, he affirms that we have renounced secret and shameful ways, literally the hidden things of shame. Translations are all over the map on that phrase. Some say all shameful secrecy, secret and shameful ways, the shameful things that one hides, deeds that people hide for very shame, and secret things of which people are ashamed. A lot of different translations of that phrase. Paul does not really explain what these shameful deeds are here that have been renounced. But most likely, I think he's referring back again to verse 17 of chapter 2, where he talks about the peddlers of the Word of God. Those who peddled the Word of God. And we talked about that when we looked at chapter 2. I think he's probably referring back to that. And what he says here, we've renounced those shameful practices. He's not saying, well, we used to do them, and now we're not doing them anymore. That's not what the Greek implies at all. I mean, they never did them. They never did resort to those shameful practices. They've been renounced. They never did that. This phrase contrasts his own boldness in proclaiming the gospel with those who try to cover up their true intentions. Those who act honorably don't need to cover up their intentions. They don't need to cloak what they're doing in secrecy. They're open. You know, so if you listen to some of the, particularly in the brotherhood, there's some congregations where the preachers are kind of trying to walk a fine line. The congregation has kind of got two big groups, and one is kind of so-called conservative, and one is so-called liberal, and the preacher's trying to keep everyone happy. And if you listen, you can hear everything they say is very measured. So it means one thing to group A, it means another thing to group B. And then everyone stays happy. Then they say something else. Okay, well, That can be taken one way by group A and one way by group B. And it's just a fine line as they try. No, that is not the way to proclaim the Word of God. Come down on one side or the other. And you're probably going to make either group A or group B happy or unhappy, but come down on one side or the other. I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about here, and we're about to see some other examples of it. Here, this secrecy, this hiddenness, I think he talked about that also in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful, there's the word we saw here, even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are made manifest by the light, he says. Second, Paul repudiates deception in this verse. The noun deception translates a Greek word that literally means the readiness to do anything. The readiness to do anything. And when used in a bad sense, as it is here, it applies to someone who is sly and deceitful and tricky, and they won't stoop at anything. They'll stoop to any ruse to accomplish their deception, their tricky purposes, with their secret plots and their intrigues. Paul uses this word elsewhere to apply to Satan in this very book, chapter 11, verse 3. Paul connects that cunning to Satan who beguiled Eve in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He also uses the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, where he quotes Job. Job 5:13. He catches the wise in their craftiness. That's the same word. That worldly shrewdness that is against God, that wraps up this tangled web of human ingenuity and deceit that's opposed to God. You know, some, I think, had charged Paul with that. And we'll see that later in this book, in chapter 12, verse 16, where Paul again uses that word and suggests that he had been charged by some with being deceitful, probably by the Judaizers who accused him of watering down the gospel to fit the Gentiles. But trickery, this deceit, is not an attribute of Paul. It's an attribute of Satan, of the devil. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. With Satan's first appearance on the scene. And what did Eve say? The serpent deceived me. Deceived me. Satan started off with deception. And he's been deceiving ever since. That's at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. What does Revelation say about Satan? Chapter 12, verse 9. Satan, who deceives the whole world. From the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. Satan is the great deceiver. The great deceiver, twisting what God says. Isn't that what he did in Genesis chapter 3? Took what God had said and twisted it. And that's what Satan always does. Always. You know, it's also possible to deceive ourselves. We can be a deceiver of ourselves. That's what 1 John 1 verse 8 says. If we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves. Satan is a deceiver. We can also be a deceiver of ourselves. But deception is the work of Satan. Deception is the work of Satan. The truth is always on our side. And we always must be devoted to the truth. The third thing Paul renounces in this verse is misuse of the Word of God. Only here in the New Testament do we find the expression falsifying the Word of God. Again, I think he's likely pointing back to the peddlers in chapter 17, verse 2. Those who found the market and then matched what they were selling to the demands of the market. Whatever they wanted, that's what they dished out. The peddlers of the Word of God. But Paul insists that he is not a con man. And his associates are not con men. They're not peddlers of the Word of God. He's not some flatterer who just likes to delight his audience without ever looking at the issue of sin in their lives. You know, Jeremiah, long before Paul wrote this, I think talked about this very same attitude. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 through 31. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And then the saddest verse follows. And my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end? Jeremiah says. You know, the reason there are people peddling the Word of God and twisting it to fit a market is because there is a market. Because people love to hear that. And because they then pay. And that's why they do it. You know, as scarce as truth is, the supply has always exceeded the demand. As scarce as it is, the supply has always exceeded the demand. Listen again to Jeremiah. The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so, he writes. Finally, Paul lays out what he does do. He sets forth the truth plainly. This last phrase, again, I think relates to his boldness that he'll talk about again in chapters 10 through 13. He defends himself in this very letter as one who has the truth in Christ in chapter 11, who does nothing against the truth in chapter 13, but only for the truth. He speaks the truth plainly. He never compromised the truth. Even when the odds against him seemed overwhelming, he did not compromise. He proclaimed it boldly, proclaimed it plainly. You know, the last part of this verse is very telling, for it reveals that Paul entrusts himself to every man's conscience, provided that conscience is in the sight of God, provided that conscience is guided by God. Paul has nothing to fear from such a conscience. We noted earlier that conscience refers to the human faculty for determining right from wrong and the norms of moral conduct. And a conscience guided by God, in the sight of God, can properly make that decision between good and between evil. Like the needle pointing north, that conscience will always point toward God and toward God, what God wants that person to do. And Paul invites everyone to appraise his work. They're looking at false apostles. They're looking at peddlers of God's word. And they're looking at Paul. And Paul says, look at me, and if your conscience is properly guided by God, you'll determine that what I'm saying is the truth and what I'm doing is right. And Paul had nothing to fear from such a conscience. And the converse of that, I think, is also true that Paul is making here. That if they're saying, no, Paul, you're wrong. We like this peddler over here. Paul's point here is that, well, then your conscience is not in accord with God. That your conscience is not in the sight of God. I think that's another point that Paul is making here. The phrase commending ourselves, we should not understand that as something that the Corinthians would have seen as negative, like Paul bragging or, you know, we're not bragging or. No. In fact, that's what the Corinthians would have expected. That's the way that things were done at this time. People would show up with letters, for example, and we see elsewhere in this book that people were commended by way of letters. Paul is just saying here, that's not how I was commended to you. That when I showed up in your city, there were no Christians in your city. Paul was the first one there. And his commendation comes from his proclamation of the gospel. That's his commendation to them. That he proclaimed the gospel. And in truth, that's the only commendation a preacher can have. Whether what they say is in accord with the word of God. Whether they are proclaiming the gospel. I think that's what Paul is telling them. That you don't need to look for some letter by a human as to whether I'm commended. You listen to what I said. And the gospel that I proclaimed. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What Paul refers to here is our gospel. He refers to elsewhere as Christ's gospel. Chapter 2, verse 12. It's the gospel that he proclaims. The gospel that the apostles proclaims. The gospel that we read in the New Testament. Paul's adversaries must have accused him of presenting a gospel that was veiled, that was ineffective. You know, you could just almost hear them. Paul, your message isn't very popular. It's not bringing people in here in Corinth. You know, we need to meet the needs of our audience. And we've got special needs here in the city of Corinth. And you're just not, what you're saying is not too popular. People don't want to hear that. You know, they prefer the health and the wealth gospel. And you can keep going to the temple to eat the meal offered to idols if you want to. And you can come, you know, that's the gospel that people want to hear, Paul. Your gospel is too harsh. It's hidden. People can't even see. They don't want to hear that. And, you know, Paul doesn't seem to reject here totally the idea the gospel is hidden. In fact, he says, evidence by beginning in verse 3, he says, but if it's hidden, or but even if it's hidden. So he doesn't seem to reject that out of hand. In fact, he's about to tell us there is a sense in which it is hidden. There is a sense in which the gospel is hidden. But it has not been hidden by God. It's not been hidden by Paul or the other apostles. And it's not hidden to everyone. The cause for the hiding does not come from the gospel itself, which is clear, which is simple. It doesn't come from Christ Himself, who of course brought the gospel, who proclaimed the gospel, who then commissioned others to proclaim the gospel. Just the opposite of trying to hide it. He wanted it proclaimed to the whole world. The gospel is hidden because of hearers who reject the gospel. Unbelievers who hear it and reject it and may then be further blinded by the work of Satan, as we're about to see. Paul returns here, I think, to that theme that we saw earlier, that the gospel is an odor of life to those who accept it and obey it, an odor of death to those who reject it and disobey it. You know, one commentator discussed the crisis of decision that is always presented by the gospel. It's an either or. There's not a third thing in between. Every time someone hears the gospel, they either say yes or no. Yes or no. They obey it or they do not obey it. It's an either or. No one is neutral in that war. That some reject the gospel does not discredit Paul's ministry. The gospel is veiled to those who are lost, to those who are in their unbelief. It's, as one commentator put it, the reason or cause of this rejection was not to be sought in the nature of the gospel, the way it was presented, but the character of those who heard it and rejected it. You know, the sun does not cease to be the sun, although the blind cannot see it. And that's the veil that's over their eyes. It's no reflection on the sun that the blind cannot see it. It's still the sun. It's still shining. There's something that's preventing them from seeing it. You know, in the previous section, Paul used a veil metaphorically as a symbol of people's hard-heartedness. If the gospel is veiled to some, it's because of the sad state of their own heart, that they can hear the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ and turn their back on it. What veils the gospel is the thing that Paul absolutely refused to compromise, which was the scandal of the cross. And we see throughout this letter that Paul keeps coming back to the cross of Christ. This veiling had nothing to do with the way the gospel was communicated. It had to do with the fundamental nature of the gospel that strikes the Greeks as foolishness and strikes the Jews as scandalous. That's what kept them at this time from seeing and believing and obeying the gospel of Christ. Even today, the cross is an offense to many, even to some that call themselves Christians. You know, the Christian gospel offends those who want a more tasteful salvation plan, more tasteful gospel. Maybe one with less blood and fewer demands. No cross to carry. That's the kind of gospel many are looking for today. And that's not the Lord's gospel at all. You know, Paul had suffered from the same blindness that darkened the vision of Israel. Paul had once suffered from that. He'd been persecuting the church because of that blindness in his own life. And when that was removed, he then obeyed and saw the gospel of Christ and obeyed and became a Christian. And I think you can see him here talking and thinking about his own veil being removed. Paul's own sufferings were also a veil, in a sense, to the Christians in Corinth. As we're about to see, they didn't want an apostle who looked like someone from a prison camp who was, you know, frail and had been beaten and persecuted. They preferred the other kind of teacher, I think, who came in as the false apostles with power and all the false miracles and things that they presented. So in some sense, Paul's own sufferings acted as a veil. You know, Christians are now being transformed into the image of the glory of Christ. And we know that from Paul's other writings. But you know, those who reject Christ are also being transformed. Did you ever think about that? They're also being transformed into the image of a God. Paul's about to refer to as the God of this age. But they're being malformed into the image of the God they serve that wreaks only blindness and death and destruction. But they're also changing. They're becoming more and more hardened in heart and more hardened in their rejection of the gospel. Just as we are being transformed in the likeness of Christ, they are also being transformed into the likeness of their God. Just look at Romans chapter 1, for example, and you can see that transformation starting around verse 18 taking place as people move further and further away from God. You know, this verse says that these people are lost. I think that's telling. It doesn't say they're going to be lost. They are lost. Again, quoting Spurgeon, according to the text, he that believes not on Jesus Christ is a lost man. God has lost you. You are not his servant. The church has lost you. You are not working for the truth. The world has lost you, really, because you yield no lasting service to it. You have lost yourself the right to joy, to heaven. You are lost, 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 Spurgeon says. It is not only that you will be lost, but you are lost. Lost even now. How sad. How sad. And that's the kind of person for whom the gospel is hidden. Verse 4. And whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul tells us in verse 4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The phrase God of this age occurs only here in the New Testament, and most understand it to be a reference to Satan. Some, however, in the past have objected, well, Paul would not have used the word God to apply to Satan. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he refers to the so-called gods. And the word so-called is not here in verse 4. So they've tried to come up with other explanations for it. Some of the very earliest theological innovators would point to this very verse to foist their errors on others. You've heard about the Gnostics. We've talked about them in this class. They promulgated the doctrine that God did not create the world. That was an evil God that created the world, and then a good God came along with salvation. They had this idea of an evil God of creation and a good God for salvation. And they pointed to this verse to support that false view. Others opposing that said, no, this isn't even applying to Satan at all. This is applying to God. And they translate it as saying to those unbelievers of this age whose minds God has blinded, as in the one true God has blinded. And before we dismiss that one totally, we might think about 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, which is a very similar passage and talks about God sending a strong delusion. But most commentators argue, and I think correctly, that the Greek word order here would not support that translation in verse 4. I think what we're seeing here is Satan. The God of this age is Satan. Paul does not say the God of all ages. He says the God of this age. And if he were talking about the one true God, I don't think he would say the God of this age. I think he'd say the God of all ages. Also, Philippians 3:19. There, Paul refers to people whose God is their stomach. I think that lets us know that Paul sometimes used the word God to apply to things that are not gods. And certainly that would be applicable to a reference to Satan. I think Paul must be referring here to Satan as the God of this age, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He classifies Satan as a god because Satan has a dominion. However limited that may be by the one true God, Satan has a dominion. Satan has subjects. They're called unbelievers here. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world 3 times in the book of John. 12:31, 14 verse 30, 16 verse 11. Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 verse 2. I think here he's referring to the same Satan and is calling him the God of this age, the God of this world. Who could deny, looking around us today, that Satan is the popularly elected ruler of this world? Whatever he's called, Satan is the adversary of God and his people. And he has the world as his armory, all the tools in his tool chest to use against God and against the gospel. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, Paul will tell us in chapter 11, to deceive people. Through counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, he employs his evil schemes to deceive those who are perishing. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He is the God of this age. The God of this age. But Satan has been defeated by the cross of Christ, Colossians 2:15. And as you look through the book of Revelation, which I've taught a number of times, I've never taught here at Katy, but I've taught it a number of times in Dallas. And if you look through that entire book, a message of that book is not that Satan will be defeated, but that Satan has been defeated. But in his death throes, Satan continues to besiege human minds, continues to incite them to embrace evil, to exalt evil rather than God, and to not obey the gospel. He continues to blind people. He continues doing that even today. The contrast is striking here. Preachers drive away the darkness by bringing in the illuminating light of God's Word. Satan, just the opposite. He strikes unbelievers with blindness so they can't see the light of God's Word. And it's interesting here to note the mind is the chief object of Satan's ploys. And you know, we make ourselves susceptible to that with our preoccupation with the transient, with the unspiritual, with the worldly things around us. It's the minds, though, that have been blinded. You know, of course Satan works on the heart, works on the emotions, and works on the sin. We know all of that. But when Satan really gets busy, he goes to the mind. He works on the mind. That's his main battleground. You know, can't we see a strategy of Satan in play when we see people thinking less and less and reading less and less and being transformed instead by just moving images and sounds and not think? Can't we see Satan at work in that as we look around us? That's why God has chosen to give us the gospel with words. With words. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. It's the words that touch our minds, that get us to think. And so that's why Satan focuses on the mind. That's why he does that, because that's why he touches the mind, tries to blind the mind. No one who discounts words is ever doing the work of God. Never. God works with words. He proclaims the gospel with words. He gave us his word. That is what we must always focus on. You know, Satan would love nothing better than to replace the Word with visual images and motion pictures and things like that. You know, I know when the when Mel Gibson's movie came out, I remember someone said, "Oh, go see it. You'll never partake of the Lord's Supper the same way again." I thought, well, that's the best argument for not seeing it. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, I don't want to be thinking about Mel Gibson and some act. I want to be thinking about the Word of God. That's a reason not to see it. We can see Satan blinding people all around us. What does he use? And we could preach a sermon on each of these. He uses worldliness. He uses technology. He uses self-sufficiency. He uses politics. He uses humanism. But most of all, he uses false religion. He has buried the gospel in a sea of false ideas and religion. And our mission is to shine the light of the gospel to those who are being blinded by Satan because of all the falseness that he has spread throughout the world. Notice he's blinded those who are unbelievers. These aren't innocent victims of Satan's blinding work here. Satan's work on them is not the only reason they're blinded. John 3:19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Those are the people that have been further blinded by Satan. And John continues, "Because their deeds were evil," he says in John 3:19. That's why they're blinded. Satan just comes along and wants to keep them there. The word translated light in verse 4 occurs only here in the New Testament. And it could have a more active meaning, as in an enlightenment that enlightens. What the spiritually blinded are prevented from seeing is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, we've talked other places about looking at Christ and seeing the Father. And that's what Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And one of the most comforting things to me as I read through the Gospels is to know that in God the Father, there is no Christ unlikeness. That when we see Christ, we see the Father. How different is the one true God from the so-called God of this age, who is blinding people? Verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul writes in verse 3 about our gospel being veiled. And such a statement, I think, shows how closely he identified himself with the gospel he'd been sent to proclaim. But he knows full well the gospel is not about him. We do not preach ourselves, he says here. You know, Paul despised that partisan spirit that had come up in Corinth, where they made little sects around the people that had come preach to them. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul despised that. You know, we've all, I think, probably had the misfortune, thankfully not here, but if we've gone elsewhere, we've probably had the misfortune of hearing sermons at the conclusion of which we've learned more about the preacher than about the Lord. We learn what the preacher thinks, but not what God thinks. We learn what the preacher has done, but not what God has done. We learn what the preacher likes and dislikes, but not what God likes and dislikes. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves. We're focused on the gospel. You know, Amos talks about there being a famine for the word of the Lord in the land. And boy, I think that's a famine that has struck with a vengeance here in our time and day. Paul's assertion here that he did not preach himself, I think, is probably a swipe at his rivals there in the city that we'll learn more about as we proceed through this book, but who I think did preach themselves. They had infiltrated the church, and I'm sure they had a lot of self-promotion as they swaggered around with their boastfulness and their twisted gospel to serve their own selfish ends. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what we do at all. We do not preach ourselves. The gospel is the power of God. It doesn't depend on the gimmicks of man. Jonathan Edwards was one of the most famous preachers in American history. And you know, one of his sermons was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He never preached except in a monotone voice, looking away from the audience. He did not want them to focus on him. He wanted them to focus on the message. And although he was denominational, there was a huge revival from his preaching in the denominational world anyway. We do not need gimmicks to proclaim the gospel. The gospel will take care of itself. God says in Isaiah that when he sends his word out, it will not come back void. Paul has used seen imagery throughout this section, but the truth also involves hearing. We must hear the preached word proclaimed. It's not the blinded eyes that do not see. It's the blinded minds that do not hear and submit. You know, Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus, but Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. We know that from Acts 22. When Ananias came to Paul in the city of Damascus, Paul was still in his sins. Acts 22, verse 16. And they were washed away by baptism. Acts 22, verse 16. Paul was converted when he heard and obeyed the gospel of Christ, not when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul preaches two things here. Jesus Christ as Lord, and he says, ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. The first does not surprise us that he proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord. The second, though, might be more surprising. Ourselves as your slaves. Only here does Paul speak of himself as the slaves of his converts. But he has the qualification, because of Christ. I think what he's saying here is that because he's a slave to Christ, he's a slave to those others who make Christ their slave as well, to his fellow converts in Christ. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word for introduces Paul's explanation of why he proclaims Christ as Lord and has become his obedient servant. God has shined a light in his heart. And that God of light acts quite differently from the God of this world, who blinds people and flings them into outer darkness. It's not the way the one true God works. He's shown that light into Paul's heart. you know, most likely here, I think Paul may be alluding back to all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let there be light." The key terms here, light, darkness, God, said, are in both contexts. 1 John 1:5, God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. Satan prevents illumination. God provides it. God is the source of light. He is the source of light. I think, though, Paul is also referring to that experience on the road to Damascus, when he literally saw that light, and that external reality became an internal reality in his life, that he obeyed the gospel. You know, Paul's mission in Acts 26 was to turn the Gentiles from darkness to light. That's what he was told to do. That's what Jesus told him to do on that road to Damascus. You turn them from darkness to light, both Jew and Gentile, from darkness to light. And that's what he did. Some also look to Isaiah 9 verse 2 as a source, perhaps, for this passage. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." A messianic prophecy, as we learn in Matthew 4 verse 16. You know, Paul began this section by asking, who is sufficient for this task? Well, no one is. But God, who is the only source of light and strength, made Paul sufficient for this task. He gave him a ministry more glorious than that of Moses, whose face was alight with the reflected glory of God. Paul concludes this section by affirming that his ministry reflects the light of this new creation, this new age, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now Paul must explain how this glorious ministry can be incarnated in all of his own personal weakness and suffering. Because there were some people in Corinth who saw nothing glorious about the Apostle Paul at all. And Paul has to explain how all that brightness and glory can be visible in his life. You know, Paul did not try to cover up his bodily frailty, but he insists that it is God that gives him the strength and is able to better convey the gospel through his life and through his frailties. You know, our sufferings are the canvas upon which God displays his glory. Only in a fallen world with needy, lonely, sick people can God show himself to be merciful and comforting and healing. In our sufferings, God is able to display his character to the world. And Paul is about to explain how his sufferings enable just that very thing to happen. How when people look at Paul and hear that gospel, they're not focused on Paul, they're focused on Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's going to return to this thought. Verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And that's, I think, also what Paul is referring to here. As we now, next week, we'll proceed into the rest of chapter 4. We'll see Paul talking about his own distresses and persecutions and how that affects his proclamation of the gospel. Next week, we'll finish chapter 4. Thank you for your attention.